turn with me this morning into Matthew's Gospel. Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. I've designed my Advent series this year so that we spend time both in Matthew and in Luke. And for those of you who might be joining us midway and you haven't heard the other previous sermons, we made use of Ezekiel this year, a real popular Advent text, I know. I say that in jest. Lots of fun, though. Matthew's Gospel, I'm going to begin reading with chapter 1, verse 1, saving my voice. I'm hopeful that you are familiar with chapter 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, 'Arise, take the child, the young child, and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" Excuse me. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I begin this morning with a historical reference, an event. Are you aware of what took place October 31st, 1517? This is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, which, by the way, was not an uncommon practice. Historians refer to this as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is our perspective with the advantage of having over 500 years now removed from that event, at the time, it didn't really seem that significant, to be honest with you. Seven months later, April 26, 1518, Martin Luther made the trip from his house at the monastery in Wittenberg to the chapter house of the Augustinian order in the city of Heidelberg, so not that far away. The purpose of this meeting was not to have a debate or for Luther even to defend his thesis, per se, but the purpose of this was to discuss, to deliberate, how are men, how are sinners made righteous, and how can we stand before God? That was the topic. And Luther's Heidelberg disputation, it was not expected. In fact, those who heard it, because he gave, I believe it was 26 theses at this, he gave this, what's referred to now as the Heidelberg disputation. Those who were present were expecting Luther to either recant or qualify some of his previous statements. But nonetheless, the subject matter was, how are sinners righteous and how can one stand before God? And this is where Martin Luther disclosed for the first time what he had been working on, this whole theology of the cross. Now, I think there's a lot of people today that are not aware of this. This whole theology of the cross. And this is much more substantive than the 95 thesis, because he's really not interested here so much. He really says nothing about indulgences and those kinds of things. The issue is, how is a man righteous? And how can you stand before God? And the very heart of what Luther was doing in this, and why it was so shocking, is he was making the point, the way sinners are righteous and the way sinners can stand before a holy God, a righteous God, it's a paradox. It's not what we would expect. We expect that you would have to do something and strive and improve yourself, and that there be some relationship between nature and grace, and there be an improvement, and that you would grow to a point in your own obedience to God where you become acceptable and righteous. And if there's a deficiency, maybe that could be made up somehow by the grace of God. That's intuition. That's how we're all hardwired. Because that was the arrangement of Adam in the garden. The arrangement of Adam in the garden was, do this and live. Do this and be blessed. And therefore, that is written on the heart of man. And man on his own approaches God from the perspective of, what must I do? What must I do? Man will never approach the subject from the perspective that whatever I do, it's going to be insufficient. It's not who we are. We never would approach this on our own from the perspective that you can only stand before God on the basis of faith alone. It's not intuitive. It's a paradox. And a paradox is something that appears to be false. It appears to be impossible. And yet, under research and inquiry, you realize, oh, it's true. So what Luther was doing was really struggling himself with his own sin, and how could he, as an individual, acquire the kind of righteousness that was necessary that he personally could stand before God. This was a personal issue for Luther. Luther was not trying to start a movement at this point. He was wrestling with his own conscience. He was wrestling with the truth, the scriptures. And he was teaching, and therefore this was very personal for him. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul goes on to say that for those who are perishing, Christ crucified, they despise. The aroma of death. But for those who are being saved, the message of Jesus Christ crucified is the aroma of life. There's no middle ground. People either despise Christ, or they look upon Him, Christ crucified specifically, as the aroma of life. And therefore, this certainly in no way is original to Martin Luther or anyone else. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. And even going back with Isaiah 53, and the whole emphasis of Isaiah 53 is that there was nothing physically that attracted people to Jesus Christ. He was despised. It was a life of suffering. It was a life of shame. Especially one who is convicted as a common criminal and executed for all the world to see. Nothing that would attract us to Him in terms of our flesh, in terms of humanly speaking. He never held political office. He never started a business. He never owned property. Humanly speaking, he was not a great man. In terms of the way the world judges great men. And yet all the world has heard of him. As image bearers of God, we were created to worship. We were hardwired for glory. We are intoxicated with the desire for glory. We were created this way because we were created to worship the Creator. But unfortunately, as a result of Adam's fall and the fall of the entire human race, all this is distorted now because of sin and the corruption of our nature. So that now, rather than worshiping the Creator, men suppress the knowledge of the Creator through their wickedness. And at the end of Romans 1, Paul even says, they know that they deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, and yet they continue to celebrate all the wickedness, perversion, as a way of suppressing the knowledge of God. And what Paul clearly articulates and explains is that men intuitively know there's a Creator, and all creation declares the glory of God. And therefore, there's a twofold witness. And men suppress that. And they worship, rather than the Creator, they worship creation. That's the world we live in today. They worship creation. They worship man. And this theology comes in many different forms. You can wrap it in a scientific package. You can resurrect old paganism of various different types. But nonetheless, it still involves the worship of creation, the worship of man, that all this is dependent upon men and not God. God is the one who governs. And that ultimately, your biggest problem is you. You're the biggest problem. Your sin. Your own heart. Well, many of those who were present in Heidelberg, Luther's opening line was this. This was his opening line. The law of God, which is the most beneficial doctrine of life. Everybody's good so far, right? So he's saying, the law of God is the most beneficial doctrine of life. Well, Luther is saying, order your life according to the law of God. There's nothing you can do that's more beneficial to your life. But then he goes on to say, this law of God is not able to advance man toward righteousness, but rather stands against him. The law of God is the most beneficial doctrine of life. Order your life according to God's law. But this law stands against you in terms of establishing a righteousness that God will accept. Because you will never, ever satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And God's law has one response to sin, condemnation. God's law doesn't grade on a curve. It demands perfect personal righteousness. Anything other than that is condemnation. When I think of Luther's statement, I think of a scripture that has deeply impacted me in my own study of scriptures and my own journey. I think of Paul's indictment of the human race in Romans chapter 3, which I'm not going to read all of it right now, but I want to appeal to two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So far, he doesn't qualify this. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And there's only two options in Romans. You're under law or under grace. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no man will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is righteous, the law is just. And this is why it will shut up the mouth of every sinner eventually. Every protester, every activist, every individual who is despising whatever, rejecting Christ, failing to acknowledge their own sin, their own need, and trusting in Christ, a day is coming when every mouth will be silenced. There'll be nothing to say, because there's no defense. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, I was once alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment goes back to the Garden of Eden. If Adam had faithfully obeyed, he would have lived. The commandment that was intended to bring life brings death, because now, post-fall, no man can satisfy the righteous demands of God's law perfectly. God's law demands absolute perfection. And the only man who satisfies the righteous demands of God's law is the man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, a righteousness that is required to stand before God has to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to stand before God, your sins have to be pardoned. They have to be forgiven. They have to be washed away, but legally forgiven, pardoned. And that's not enough. You still must be righteous. And that righteousness has to be perfect. There's only one that has perfect righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with the incarnation? Everything. Because Jesus was conceived and born of a woman, according to Isaiah 53, for one purpose. He was bruised for iniquity. God's pleasure, God's plan was advanced through Christ crucified. When King Herod heard this, the announcement, King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why was King Herod and all Jerusalem so troubled? This is something that I have thought upon for many, many years. I am absolutely intrigued by this. I think it's utterly profound. I think it's at the heart of what Matthew is doing in this gospel. Because remember, he's writing to Jews. He's writing to people who have the Hebrew Bible. They have the scriptures. They have the means of grace. He's writing to those who are a part of generational faith, generational Christianity, or in the Old Testament. Now, so why was all Jerusalem troubled? Why didn't they receive the announcement with joy? Isn't this what they've been waiting for? Was the Messiah? I mean, theoretically, they've been waiting for the Messiah ever since he was promised. Isn't this what's going to bring to realization what was promised to Abraham, David, the patriarchs? It has to be the Messiah. So why would they not receive this news with joy? Well, the answer is, I think, pretty clear if you read Josephus. If you read Josephus and everything that Herod accomplished, Herod had restored the city of Jerusalem. Herod had expanded the temple, made it much larger. In the process, the temple now was once again great in the eyes of men. Herod restored the city of Jerusalem. He made the city great again. Under Herod, the Jews enjoyed special privileges and freedoms. They were still under Roman rule, but life was good. They enjoyed privileges that other people did not enjoy. In times of famine, in need, Herod was present as a protector and as a provider for them, whether it be food, blankets, whatever it might be. Herod was an Edomite. He was a terrible man, but he identified as a Jew and the Jewish religion for political gain. And he presented himself as a political earthly Messiah. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to read all of Matthew's account of this, because it's very clear that everything Herod did, making Jerusalem great and presenting himself as an earthly Messiah, Savior, we see who Herod really is in the slaughtering of the innocent. He's an Antichrist. He's an Antichrist. Because the people are trusting and looking for a political savior, and this was what the Jews were looking for. The Jews wanted a Messiah like King David, who would ultimately be better than Herod, deliver them from Roman occupation, and make the nation of Israel potentially greater than Rome. And therefore, they were living by a theology of glory, earthly glory, rather than a theology of Isaiah 53 of the cross. They were not looking for a suffering servant. They were not looking for a servant that was despised by the world and despised by men. They were looking for someone who was exalted. They were looking for a glorious figure, glorious in an earthly sense. They were living by a theology of glory and not a theology of the cross. In this life, we live by a theology of the cross. The theology of glory, that's with the resurrection. That's to come. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, "The sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead." We're not there yet. We have a huge problem with an overrealized eschatology. We want the glory now. We want it now. We're hardwired for it. We love glory. And this is true not just of us, but it's true of the whole world. It's true of all mankind. Why is it that the highest paid employee in most states, or many states that have prominent football programs, is the football coach of the state university? Why is it that the football coach at the University of Alabama makes far more money than any other state employee? He's a state employee. And you can apply this, whether it be Michigan, Ohio State, Oklahoma, it doesn't matter. If it's a prominent, that man makes exponentially more money. Why is it that a 19-year-old can make millions of dollars as a college student and not do very well as a college student, but name, image, and likeness, let them excel on the athletic gridiron, and they can be a millionaire out of high school? Because we love glory. We celebrate people who can accomplish in our eyes great things. Whether they be athletes, performers, musicians, businessmen. Why do we celebrate Elon Musk? Because he's an American entrepreneur, because he's a genius, because he's successful. It doesn't matter what realm. We celebrate human achievement. We can't help ourselves. We celebrate people who are successful. Social media, what drives it? All these influencers. The need to be recognized. Glory. Look at my body. Look how I look. Look at my appearance. Look at what I can do. We're hardwired for it. If you think that this hasn't affected you, you need to stop, take a couple deep breaths, and reconsider. A recent poll that was taken asking high school girls, what's the number one thing you want to do when you grow up? The answer was, I want to be a social influencer. That wasn't true when I graduated from high school. It took me a long time to figure out what a social influencer was. I kept trying to figure out, what do these people do? Why is it the hallmark Christianity is so popular today? The idea, if you honor God, He will honor you, and He'll help you with your wealth and your health, and He'll advance your ambitions, and God just wants you to be happy. Hallmark Christianity. We market it, we sell it, we export it. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew declares war against glory seekers. Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled. Matthew declares war against those who are offended by Christ crucified, who fail to recognize their sin. They have the scriptures, they can go and answer the question, where is the promised Christ to be born? In Bethlehem. They know what the prophets said, and yet they are troubled. Because the life, the privileges that they're enjoying under Herod could be disrupted if a new king rises to power. In Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees asked Jesus about the kingdom of God, and that's what they're looking for. Even in Acts chapter 1, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. Think about this. Right before the ascension, the last question the disciples ask of Jesus is, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? When are you going to come back and either become king or raise an army? When are you going to establish and make Israel great as a geopolitical kingdom and establish your authority, the nation of Israel? Why is it that today, post-COVID, Christian nationalism is so much on the rise? Theonomy is so much on the rise because Christian people want glory now. They want a church that has the symbols of earthly power and prestige. They want a church that has cultural influence and prestige. A church that can advance their causes and make this transform the world. We're hardwired for glory. We love glory. The disciples were so, they just had such a hard time processing when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and they had that conversation. And the rich young ruler's question was, just tell me what I got to do. And he went away sad. Some have thought that rich young ruler maybe was the Apostle Paul. Who knows? Who knows? But the rich young ruler failed to recognize that he was a sinner. And that whatever he did would be insufficient. And that just like every other sinner, he needed a Savior. God incarnate did not come as a great king like David. God incarnate came And he never picked up the sword. He never raised an army. Born of a poor peasant girl. Born in an obscure place. No room for him in an inn. Laid to rest in a wooden box designed to feed animals. Literally born in a barn. No crib, no nursery. No announcement in terms of the angels didn't appear to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem. The angels appeared to shepherds, the most lowly of occupations. Now you could say prostitutes, but I didn't talk about perversion. Acceptable occupations. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. This is Matthew's gospel. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. No man has ever heard that before. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the announcement made to Joseph. This poor little girl from Nazareth, a teenager, has conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the promised Messiah, she's going to give birth to God incarnate. And through this baby, who's despised, whom Herod will try to kill, God's strong arm of salvation is readily revealed. He is the strong arm of salvation. Think of the first words of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of salvation been revealed? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. For thus it is written by the prophets. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew is addressing the covenant community, generational Christianity. The emphasis is upon God's word, how God's word has been fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ, for thus it is written. But the Jews were looking for a different kind of Savior. When I look out across the church today, even in Reform circles, and I see all this intense debate about theonomy and Christian nationalism and all this stuff, I think nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. People are still looking for an earthly savior, a political savior. They still want the kingdom of God today to be some kind of geopolitical or some geopolitical expression of it here in the United States of America. The primary concern that they have is their finances, their life in the here and the now, as opposed to someday they have to stand before God. Someday they got to stand before God. And how are you going to stand before God and be judged righteous? How are you going to stand before God and be accepted and received? How do you enter the kingdom of God? What drives you? What occupies your mind and your heart? What keeps you awake at night? What cistern are you drinking from? Are you ultimately concerned about eternity? Or is it the things of this life ultimately that consume you? Are you concerned about standing before God? Do you recognize that your greatest, the one thing you need to accomplish in this life is prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for when your body is laid to rest in the ground. Prepare yourself for eternity. It's interesting. Think about this. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. No statement about anything political or earthly, ultimately. If the shepherds had received the following message, the glory of God in the highest, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Stop right there. If the angels hadn't continued, where would the shepherds look? The glory of God in the highest, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Where would they look? This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This will be a sign to you is in the context, the glory of God in the highest, for there is born to you this day a Savior. If you want to see the glory of God in this age, if you want to see God's wisdom and power on display, look no further than Jesus Christ crucified. By his own volition, according to John chapter 10, he laid down his life. And by his own volition, he took it up again. From our perspective, from an earthly perspective, sin and death defeated Jesus. And that's what Luther was making at the point, the paradox. Intuitively, how would you defeat the enemy of sin and death? By the Christ, the Messiah, dying. What king has ever established his kingdom by dying at the hands of his enemy? But there's another perspective. It pleased the Lord that he was bruised. And through the bruising and death of Christ, he advanced God's purposes, God's will. And there's the great paradox. That the glory of God, that our salvation, is revealed and found in the most unlikely of places. One who is despised. One who was born in poverty. One who was born in humility. One who suffered his entire life. One who was crucified. We would never look on our own for a Savior among the executed, among the crucified. A paradox, but as you investigate the thing about a paradox, you discover it's true. It's true. This was pleasing to the Lord. And may the Lord reveal to us this morning, tomorrow morning, the next day and the day after that, may he continue to reveal to us and draw us to Christ crucified. And in Christ crucified, may we see the wisdom and the power of God on display. And may the message and the person of Christ crucified be the aroma of life to us and not the aroma of death. Instead of despising him, may we seek him. May we believe in him. May we cast ourselves upon him in his mercy and his grace. May we come to Christ seeking not only forgiveness of sins, but life everlasting. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. I'm reminded that Peter, thinking as a Jewish triumphalist, a theonomist, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you." And Lord, we're reminded of your rebuke of Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Lord, we struggle with this. We are often mindful of the things of men and not the things of God. We struggle with this. We are not that different from Peter. It's only by your grace that you reorientate our hearts and you help us to see with eyes of faith, with believing hearts. There was no way for sinners to be righteous apart from Jesus Christ doing what he did. He had to go to Jerusalem, for it was written by the prophets. He had to be despised and rejected, for it was written, it was determined by the Lord, by God. He was accomplishing your will. In accomplishing your will, he was obedient unto death. This will be a sign to you. May we see this sign, and rather than relating to this just through sentimentality and all the trappings of the holiday season, may we see Christ crucified and the resurrected Christ as God's salvation for us sinners. And may you create in us, write the law of God upon our hearts and renew us, that we might strive to live in obedience to you out of gratitude because we have been blessed, because of what we've received, as opposed to trying to secure something from you that's already been secured by Jesus Christ. May we acknowledge what we have in Christ, and may we respond loving you, worshiping you, transform us, we pray, by grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.